Now, if you could take your Bibles, we're continuing in 1 Corinthians, and this morning we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and specifically the last half of the chapter, verses 8 and following. We looked at the first half last week, so we'll look at verses 8 and following this week, but we'll start our reading at the beginning of the chapter to set the context, because it's part of the same basic correction that Paul is bringing, announcing to the Corinthians, his admonition of them to stop doing certain things and to stop thinking certain things and to start thinking other things. So let's begin our reading at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and read through the end of the chapter. This is God's great word. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere and in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? God's word. Let's pray for help to embrace it. Great God, we do hear these very strong words of admonition first sent to the church of Corinth. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see ourselves being addressed here. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, break down our defenses and enable us to understand how we need this correction as well. But we beg that we would receive this correction as it is given in Christ Jesus because of Jesus Christ and all that he's done, so that through this correction, Lord, you would also bring us great comfort and hope. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's not surprising if you've been with us going through the book of 1 Corinthians so far to note that the Corinthians have a boasting problem. They have a boasting problem. They're very proud, very arrogant people. And the consequences of their pride and their arrogance, their boasting in themselves is very clear and awful. They're a divided church. They're boasting in themselves, and it's causing division, and it's in fact destroying them. And we should pause for just a moment to note the destruction that division can have, the destruction that boasting and pride can have. We've all experienced this to one degree or another. We all see it in different areas of our lives. When people are puffed up in pride, refusing to acknowledge faults, thinking they're superior than each other, it destroys relationships. It can destroy the things that are absolutely most important in our lives. It destroys churches. So what Paul is dealing with here is incredibly serious. This is not a mistake that we are to think lightly of. He is aggressive in going after the Corinthians and dealing with their boasting problem, with boasting in themselves. And we noted last week, one of the last points we noted is that one of the reasons that they're boastful, one of the reasons that they're prideful in themselves is because they're forgetting that they're defined by grace. So in verse 7 he says, "For who sees anything different in you? Why are you so special? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" He's saying you're forgetting that you're defined by grace. In other words, every good that you have has been given to you, and you didn't earn it, and you didn't deserve it. We are defined in the Christian faith as those who have received all the good that we've had. It's come from outside of us. It's come for free, and we have it only because we've received it. So he's like, stop acting like you're defined by anything but grace. All that you have that is good, you've received. And we learn this morning in verses 8 and following that not only were they boasting in themselves, acting like they had good that they had not received, they had good that they could boast in, but they thought, amazingly, that they had a lot to boast about. They not only thought that there was good in them that was given to them according to something other than grace, they thought they were near perfect. So let's begin this morning by unpacking this correction that Paul gets at here in verses 8 and following. The correction he lays out is severe. And it's aimed at the Corinthians thinking that they have reached near complete maturity. They no longer really struggle spiritually. Their circumstances are pretty good, and it's due to them. And Paul says, no, it's not due to you. And secondly, you're not really that mature. And that's what he means when he says in verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. Paul is being satirical here. He's not announcing something to them that's true. He's on the verge of mocking their attitude by exposing it for what it really is. And he's saying, you're acting like you think of yourselves as if you've already attained perfection. You've already arrived. You've already got all you want. You're already reigning. You're already kings. No more struggle for you. Glory is yours. And it's clear that he's being satirical because of the last part of verse 8. He says, and would that you did reign, so that we could share the rule with you. That proves when he says, already you've become kings, he's being rhetorical. He's mocking them. Because he says, it would be great if it were true, but it's not. And he further lays into this attitude, exposes it as wrong by the contrast he draws between them and how they're conceiving of their situation and the apostles. He basically says, you think you've arrived, everything is fine because you're mature? Well, that's very interesting, because for us apostles, things aren't that great, really. Our lives, quite frankly, are filled with struggle. That's interesting that you guys have reached the zenith of the Christian life, whereas with us, we're actually really still defined by weakness. So he says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. He doesn't use the word there, but again, he's being satirical, so we could insert the word apparently. Right? Because that's what he's driving at. We are fools for Christ, but you, apparently, are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you, so you think, are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Then he says, to the present hour, even up till now, we hunger, we thirst, we're poorly dressed, we labor, we're reviled. He goes through this list of things that define them. This awful situation, the fact that they're bombarded with suffering. And he says, and this is still true for us. So you Corinthians, you have already achieved maturity. Everything has already been established as good, with no longer any struggle for you. But for us, even up till now, we're still struggling. And he's playing this out to drive home the point that the Christian life right now is one of struggle and failure. The Christian life right now is not one of glory achieved. Ongoing humble struggle against sin is what marks real Christian maturity in the present. In other words, the mature do not act like, the truly mature, do not act like they've reached near perfection. Quite the opposite. They admit the struggle and the failure and the difficulty. Remember what Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, he paints this parable that applies very much to what Paul is getting at here. Let me read for you from Luke 18, beginning at verse 9, the parable, as we call it, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And think how this fits with our passage. Jesus said, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were boasting in themselves. And treated others with contempt. Exactly what the Corinthians were doing. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, was it the case that the Pharisee really didn't do what he said? Was the Pharisee really one who didn't pray? Was the Pharisee really one who actually didn't give of his tithes? Was the Pharisee one who was actually guilty of gross outward sin? No. The Pharisee was not someone who you could look at and say, oh, they are so obviously wicked. You would look at the Pharisee and you would think, according to the outside, wow, they've kind of got it all together. They look like they might be very mature. But Christ throws that all down. And he says the main problem with this Pharisee is not simply the fact that they haven't actually reached perfection. The problem with them is that they're failing to admit that they haven't reached perfection. They're not understanding how ugly and wicked they are. But the tax collector, who was not lying when he said, God, I'm a sinner. There was nothing false about that statement. Jesus doesn't say, oh, the Pharisee got it wrong because he's actually just really so bad, and everything he said to justify himself was way off the mark. He was a gross, horrible sinner on the outside. But this tax collector who claimed to be a sinner, he wasn't actually a sinner, and that's why he went home justified. No, Jesus says the issue is one of acknowledging guilt and crying out for mercy. Justification, salvation comes to those who acknowledge it. That's Christian maturity. And this is for the beginning of our Christian life, and it also continues. The Apostle Paul himself says in Galatians chapter 5 that it is because we have the Spirit of God that there is a war going on within us, the flesh fighting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, so that we do not do the things that we want. We have not yet achieved near perfection. He says of himself in Romans chapter 7, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is saying there that at the beginning of the Christian life and continuing throughout, the Christian life is marked by incredible struggle to do what's right. It is a life lived acknowledging, wretched man that I am. Stop fooling yourself. Further, the Corinthians were not only acting as if they'd arrived, completed near perfection, come to glory already, but they thought this because they were judging by earthly standards. And I'll hit this real quick, but it's important to note. We notice this indirectly by the contrast that Paul draws between the Corinthians' attitude and the actual situation of the apostles. And he brings out the fact that they think they're fine. They think they're strong, they're safe, they're secure, they're wealthy, they're reigning as kings already. And then he says, but in contrast, the apostles are suffering greatly. And whereas the Corinthians are rich in the things of this world, and they've got great respect in the eyes of the world, the apostles are suffering poverty. They're suffering ridicule. And so it brings out indirectly what we've already been seeing in the book of 1 Corinthians, that the Corinthians thought of themselves as being spiritually mature. They also thought of themselves as being spiritually mature based on worldly standards. They had a level of earthly success. They had a level of social standing and success, of wisdom. The world looked at them, their culture, their society, and regarded them as very intelligent. And they thought that made them spiritually mature. They had, quote unquote, earthly maturity. So that must make them spiritually mature. And Paul says, no. It's the reverse, in fact. All the success you think you've achieved, that's not righteousness. The Christian life is one of suffering for the gospel and responding righteously in the face of ridicule, in the face of suffering. So what about us? How much do we deserve the same kind of correction that came against the Corinthians? Well, let me ask you this. Do we openly, actively admit our failure and brokenness? Or have we arrived? Let me ask it another way. Are you afraid, a little nervous perhaps, to come across as being someone who is very weak and greatly tempted by sin? Do you live with that hesitation? Do you live thinking that really your life is kind of defined by this barrier? You kind of live two different lives. You live the honest internal life where, man, I do not like obeying. I am really tempted to do X, Y, and Z. And then the outward Christian life that says, yeah, no, things are good. Things are good. Yeah. Life is fairly easy, in fact. I'm experiencing great victory. Also, we think of our church as being like a place, and this is one of the worst things of all, as being a place not where we come to have that division thrown down, that barrier in our lives thrown down, not as a place where we can come and actually be honest about struggle, but it's the reverse. We feel like at times that we can be more honest about certain things, perhaps with unbelievers, and then when we come to church, that's really the time where we gotta paint on the face. And you're not even pastors. Your livelihood doesn't even depend on you being mature. You see, that reveals, doesn't it, the reality that we fail just like the Corinthians. We have that same twisted attitude. In our pride, we're not acknowledging the struggle and the difficulty. I have not arrived. I pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. God, help me, because I so desperately need it. And we also see to escape ridicule that comes to us from the world, seek to escape suffering by piling up in our lives earthly comforts. That's where our rest and peace is found. So we fail to admit proper struggle. We fail to admit proper struggle, and we openly pursue improper comfort, recognition from the world, wealth as a means of being at peace. Now, does this mean, having heard and being dealt with according to that truth, does this mean we are to wallow in our failure? I've just been driving home the fact that the Christian life is marked by struggle and sacrifice and admitting it, acknowledging it honestly. But does that mean we wallow in our failure? That we question what we do in fact have in Christ? That we downplay the peace and joy that is ours? Don't expect to grow in maturity. That real maturity is constantly marked by, oh no, I'm not being sanctified at all, I'm sure of it. And maybe even wearing that as a badge of honor. Look at how mature I must be because I admit so thoroughly how I haven't matured at all. We sort of go in the opposite direction. No. In fact, we could say it's because of our confidence in what we do have in Christ and the security of what we will have that we could admit the struggle and humbly pursue obedience. Let me repeat that. We are not to live lives saying, oh, woe is me, I've got no hope to mature, I am nothing but struggle, and confuse that with maturity. But it's rather being confident in what we do have in Christ, all the benefits that are now ours in Christ, and the security of the glory that is to come. That's what actually enables us to be honest about the struggle that we have and to humbly pursue difficult obedience. Understanding what we have in Christ does not lead to us wallowing in our failure. It leads to us being honest about it. And then joyfully, confidently fighting and enduring and responding to wickedness with good. Knowing what is ours and what will be ours because of Christ, it keeps us humble and confident. In other words, the object of boasting makes all the difference. The object of boasting is the issue. Never boasting in ourselves or pretending like we are to boast in our supposed maturity. All of our boasting is directed to Christ, and that makes all the difference. The issue is not whether we should be confident. It's where the source of our confidence is from. Where is the source of our confidence? It's not, should we wallow in maturity? The question is, what does Christian maturity look like? And what Paul is driving home here is that it looks like struggle. Christian maturity actually looks like struggle. But it's struggle that is carried forward by confidence in Jesus. Notice with me the comfort that surrounds this passage and lies under this passage. Okay? This passage is primarily corrective, but wrapped up within the correction is great comfort. It directs us to the gospel. Think with me. What could make Paul face his struggle like he does? Notice again the way he faces the extreme struggle he's in. He says, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, verse 12, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. There's no sense of defeat there. There's no sense of wallowing in failure. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. What enables a man to be comfortable as the scum and refuse of the world and to respond to difficulty and criticism and persecution with righteousness and love? It's Christ. It's Christ that enables them to do that. He can respond that way because he's been joined to Jesus, and all of his confidence is found in Jesus. And here's the great thing. When all of your confidence is centered on Jesus, nothing can upset that confidence. This is the dynamic of what's happening here. Recognition of our failure and the struggle is to come not out of a sense of hopelessness, but the opposite. It comes out of the full confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. So we have immense strength. We've got hope that nothing can destroy. But that strength, that hope and confidence is not found in us and in the level of maturity that we have attained. It's found in the greatness of what Christ has already secured for us and what he guarantees he's going to bring about. So having our boast in that, whatever comes our way, we endure. However deep the struggle against sin, we can acknowledge it. I've got no problem telling you I'm weak. Why? As he says in 2 Corinthians, because when I'm weak, I'm actually strong, because it throws me upon the perfect strength of Jesus. So we see him saying to the Corinthians, I urge you in verse 16 and 17, be imitators of me. This is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. To remind you of my ways as someone who is clinging to Jesus Christ. Don't ever skip over those words, in Christ. Don't ever skip over those words. All that we have, all that we do have, and the security of what is to come, that's what gives us confidence and strength. Always. Real briefly, what do we have? What is yet to come? I've been hitting at it, I sort of want to hit it directly. What we have in Jesus right now is perfect standing in the eyes of God. We're to read what he says here, the admonishment he gives to the Corinthians, in light of the entire setup in the first few chapters, where he digs in and drives home the greatness of Christ's work for us. We're to read it in light of chapter 1, verse 30. That Jesus has become our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. We're to read it understanding that in Jesus Christ, end of chapter 3, we've got all things. We're to read it recognizing that to be in Christ Jesus means all of our guilt has been paid for. And I stand before God perfectly accepted on the basis of Jesus being my righteousness. So I've got no problem saying to you, I am guilty because God has said to me, you are righteous. And I've got confidence in that because that's what we have in Jesus. I've got confidence in the struggle against sin, Paul is saying. My ways in Christ, follow my ways in Christ. That means trusting in his sanctifying work. That even though the struggle with sin is severe, I know that God is making me better. I can admit my struggle, not only because God accepts me because of the righteousness of Christ, apart from anything I've done, I can also admit the struggle because even though I feel so weak against sin, I know my fight against sin isn't based on me. My fight against sin is dependent on the sanctification of the Spirit Jesus earned that for me as well. He is at work within me. And one day, he's going to glorify me. One day, I will reign as a king. One day, all suffering and difficulty will be ended. And I know that day's coming. So I don't have to pretend like it's here now. Because it's already been secured in Jesus Christ. So he corrects the Corinthians in terms of the gospel. Remember again what he says in verse 14. He's saying this to them as my beloved children. He's saying, hear this as those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I write this not to ashamed you. And he has to point that out because it is shaming. But my ultimate goal is to admonish you as my beloved children in Christ Jesus. So because you're in Christ, receive this correction. The bottom line is, and we'll close with this. Here's the last point of comfort I want you to breathe in and embrace. Because of the gospel, we should be at peace with suffering and failure. We should be at peace with suffering and failure. I'm not saying we should be at peace with sin. We should struggle against sin. But that struggle against sin is actually born out of peace. What enables us to engage in the war is the fact of peace already secured. How do you get out of bed every morning to fight in a war when every single battle seems to end at best in partial victory, but very often in defeat? You either get out of bed pretending like, no, it's not, you've actually won. You're actually doing really great. Or you get out of bed with confidence that even though I'm gonna fail, my peace is secure. So I'll jump right back into that battle. Like Rocky Balboa, just getting beat up, beat up, beat up, beat up. Carl's the only one that got that reference. You're the only one old enough with me to understand a Rocky reference. He threw himself into the ring and allowed himself to just get beat up, beat up, beat up, beat up. That was his method of winning. In some sense, that's the Christian's method. We jump in getting beat up, beat up, beat up. Fighting even though we're getting hit, even though we're getting hit, even though we don't feel victory. Confident in victory. At peace in the midst of our struggle and failure because it's been secured by Jesus. So we don't have to be champions. You don't have to be a champ. Throw that burden off. You don't have to be a champion. Not according to the world standards like the Corinthians. You don't have to make a lot of money. You don't have to be a success. God does not care about that. You don't have to be a champion according even to any obvious outward standard. Look at Paul. Did it look like things were going well for him? Did it look like he was a successful church planner, a missionary who had it all together? We don't have to be champions even in terms of righteousness. The Corinthians are being severely corrected, and we need to be severely corrected. But Paul still calls them beloved children. In fact, corrects them because they are beloved children. You do not have to be a champion in terms of righteousness. Be at peace with struggle and failure. Again, that doesn't mean repentance isn't called for. It means however much we fail, however much we need to repent, we haven't blown it. We haven't wrecked what we have in Christ. Rather, we are called to continue the fight because of what Christ has secured. Let's pray. Great God, be at work in us to have so much overflowing confidence in Jesus and not in ourselves that we are both able to acknowledge our sin and failure and able to be filled with the strength and the hope to continue in the struggle. Deriving, Lord, our victory from Jesus, the true victor, the true champion. Understanding our security as having been secured by Him, God, may we be a church that is able to admit the difficulty and failure, but is not wallowing in it in any way, but is rather walking in peace in the midst of the difficulty and the warfare, is walking in joy in the midst of being dealt with very harshly at times by the world, even having to endure, needing to endure your fatherly discipline because you are loving and correcting us. May the pain of that be strongly coupled with the security of knowing you as our Father and all your discipline as being the love that you have for us as children. In all these things, Lord, may we boast only and always in Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.